So I started a series of questions that I was sharing with you that I was intending to ask myself. We kind of covered the first two about humility. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23 and verse 12 that whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this verse, as we discussed last time, implies that if we are successful at lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves, we would not need to be lowered by God. And that was the objective. I would like to avoid some of those very difficult trials that those we know like Job and Miriam and Peter had to go through to be humbled. And to a great extent, we will all go through that humbling process to some degree. But again, this verse, as we covered last time, seems to indicate that God's leaving much of that in our hands. And I ask the question first off, are we humbling ourselves or are we in need of being humbled? We know the cure: heartfelt prayer, Bible study, focused meditation, repentant fasting. But we may not always have a good understanding or ability to diagnose the symptoms. I started introducing at least 10 questions. We covered the first six under three headers. Three measures, call them. The first two measures we covered last time were to measure what my heart is really saying. You remember that I gave the message in first person. I'll try to do the same thing again today. Third person seemed too aloof. Second person in addressing all of you seemed like I was accusing you of these things. So I, not to turn attention on myself, but speaking from the perspective of myself, that these are all questions we could ask ourselves. I left it in first person. So the first thing we covered was measuring what my heart is really saying. That if I could get a feel for what my words were saying about what my heart was thinking, I could get a feel for how humble I was or where I was on that humility scale. The two questions we asked under that header or that measure were, how much of my conversation is about me, and how well do I speak of others? The second measure was measuring the importance I placed on my position among men. And the questions we asked specifically under that measure were, how important is status to me? How patiently do I take wrong? How quickly do I forgive? And how often am I angry? When I concluded last time, I mentioned the third measure, and we'll begin from there this afternoon. So this is part two of a sermon entitled, How Humble Are You? This third measure is specifically measuring how comfortable I am in the place that God has given me. This differs a little from the second measure, which measured the importance that I placed on my position among men. Largely, my position among men is determined by the men around me, the society that I live in, and my effort to fit in to some degree. But God has put me in a certain place as well. He's put all of us in a certain place. We all do not live the same life. We do not have the same lineage. We don't have the same health. We don't have the same opportunities. We don't have the same obstacles or trials. And in some cases, we may think that God has put us in an unfair position compared to those we know. The degree to which we understand that and are able to measure that, how comfortable we are in the place that God has given us, will show us where we are on that humility scale. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and read verse 10. Paul here makes a statement about himself. Paul, all through the scriptures in the New Testament, was always felt a little bit different than the other apostles. He was not taught directly with them when Christ walked the earth in the flesh. He was taught by Christ specifically and directly afterwards, but didn't have a kind of a camaraderie with them until later. In fact, during that time, he was one that was persecuting them, and he had seen the death and caused the death of many Christians and followers of Christ, and that was always in the back of his mind. That always seemed to be in his heart. He was always evaluating why he was doing what he did. In this verse, he comes to a very mature perspective about his life, one that's very difficult to come to, one that some of us never come to And certainly, at a young age in life, it's very difficult to get to this point as well, because it takes us years before we even learn to know ourselves, right? Especially in this society, this deceitful society. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. By the grace of God. We are all not the same. We all do not have the same beginning. We do not have the same path. We do not have the same end. Certainly it'll be in the kingdom of God, but that's pretty broad. It's pretty big. We're all being trained to do specific things, and we're being trained in specific ways. We can't compare the path that we are on with others. God has something in mind for them. He has something in mind for us as well. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Not in vain. God doesn't leave things to chance when it comes to His family. Certainly time and chance happen to all. But He is very specifically in control of His universe, all of His created things. And He doesn't leave things with regard to His family and the kingdom of God in the hands of chance. Let's roll the dice and see what happens. His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Maybe because of his background, some of the guilt that he felt for what he had done, he was driven more. And we shouldn't say more, because that kind of compares him with the other apostles and disciples. He was driven to become what God wanted him to become. And he had accepted the fact that God formed him in his mother's womb, raised him within that structure of Judaism at the time, made him well accepted and received among the Pharisees and Sadducees, was on a fast track to popularity and success within that group, and then all of a sudden, boom, Christ met him on that road to Damascus, changed his whole life. And he struggled with that for years, and he came to grip with it. And he got to the point where he could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Can I say that about myself? Or do I look back on my life with regret? Would I change anything in my life if I could go back and change it? And would I study something different in college or high school? Would I make a decision differently? Would I do anything differently back then if I had a chance to do it again? See, God has set each of us in creation as he has seen fit. He is in complete control of his creation. And if you're sitting in these seats today and you are here preparing to be a king and a priest in his kingdom, and you are, God had you on that path and has brought you to this point. Would you change any of it? You would not be the same person you are today if you did. You may not have the same family, may not have the same spouse, you may not be living in the same area with the same friends that you have right now. And you would not have learned what you have learned in your life if you would go back and change any of that. Can you say this about yourself? Can I say it about myself? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Do I trust God for how I began life? Do I trust God for the range of my opportunities? And do I trust God in my obstacles, the things that I have to overcome? That faults that constantly plague me in my life, that I constantly try to overcome, that are always there before me, and it feels like in the flesh I will never overcome them, can I keep fighting them, trusting God that he knew how he was making me, how he was forming me, what he would put me through to get me to this spot? Because he is in absolute control of his universe, and I'm part of that. And do I trust him in how I will end my life, looking from where I'm at now to what is ahead of me? It's very difficult for a human being. We see things in the day-to-day. We're always concerned about what's 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 20 years ahead of us, and we're always trying to plan, even when Christ tells us take one day at a time. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Can we do that and put our lives in his hands? See, it all comes down to this: trust or blame. Do you trust God for where you're at in your life now, or do you blame him for where you're at in your life now? Do you suffer in pain more than the rest of the brethren or more than people you know? There's a reason for that. I don't know what it is. You may never know what it is in this age, but God knows what it is. He knows exactly what he's putting us through. And it's not going to be the same. You may look at somebody else's life and go, wow, I wish I could live like that. I want to drive that car. I want to live in that house. I want that kind of job. Is that where we're supposed to go? Are we showing that we are comfortable in the place where he has put us? Let's go to Philippians 4. Read verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, verse 10, is another scripture we're all familiar with, another statement from Paul. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned to, in whatever state I am, to be content. This is something we must learn. We're not born this way. You may look at somebody that was born to an incredibly wealthy family and had every opportunity in their life and thought, wow, the red carpet was just rolled out for them, born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Every opportunity. Ever hear of individuals like that taking their own lives? It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's all a matter of being comfortable with what we are, where we came from, what our opportunities are. Verse 11 again, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. If God put him in need for sake of the work, there was a reason for that. Maybe the reason here was so that the people in Philippi could have the opportunity to give to Paul and the work and thereby share in it. Maybe that encouraged everybody when the work is hurting, when we're low on finances, and a call goes out to pray and ask God for help, to fast for the church and the work and so on. That unifies us in one approach, one thought, brings us together. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. It's kind of connected to that statement of Christ. When we are being abased, when we are being lowered by life, are we comfortable in that situation? When we are being lifted up by life, are we comfortable in that situation? Measuring that is very important in understanding where we're at on that humility scale. If we're unwilling or do not want to be lowered or humbled in that respect, and we are fighting it, and we are thinking we're being treated unfairly, or there's a better way to do this, God, why are you doing this to me? That should tell us about something as to where we're at on that humility scale. There are also times when we're being lifted up, when people are praising us, when we're getting promotions on the job, when we're getting opportunities that we don't think we deserve. You know, many of us run from those. That's not me. I can't go there. I can't do that kind of stuff. Well, what if God has a different plan? What if God has a different plan for your life? Are you being like Jonah and running from what he has told you to do or what he wants you to do? I'm not saying that you are. He gives us much flexibility in our life. We can make choices, career, education, family, and so on. But he's going to hold us to those choices, and we're going to have certain responsibilities as a result of those choices, and those choices will determine who we are over time. As I tell the young adults, when you're young in life, you make your decisions, but when you're older in life, your decisions make you. What kind of person you're going to be. Let's read verse 12 again. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Can you endure? Can I endure all things through Christ who strengthens me? If I'm being treated unfairly at work, if I don't feel I'm being given an opportunity, if maybe a disease comes upon me that nobody else has, a rare, rare disease that one in a billion get, and wow, it hits me, do I feel like, oh man, God, what are you doing to me? Why is this happening? Am I being comfortable in the place that he has given me, if he's given me something to overcome? Let's go to Job 2. Read verses 9 and 10. I find this amazing about Job. Job chapter 2, and begin reading in verse 9. I find it amazing that after all he suffered, the loss of his children, crops, and so on, when he was stricken with an incredibly painful illness, that this is the conclusion he comes to. I mean, here's his wife right alongside of him who's, you know, suffered obviously through his suffering, certainly doesn't have the illness he has. You can see her perspective. I have a tendency to think that my perspective would be more like that after something like this. But where was Job after what he had just gone through? Job 2, verse 9. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Apparently encouragement was not her gift. The word curse here actually is the same word bless, but the context here is in an evil way. Verse 10, here's his response. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Accepting diversity, accepting opposition in this age, seeing it as part of God's plan. This is a huge, monumental thought process. I am not there yet. So I have a series of questions I want to ask myself on an ongoing basis to see how comfortable I am. See, even after all that Job suffered, he was compelled to trust God through all of this that was clearly seen by everybody else as somewhat unfair. And he, over time, this stuff wore away his hope, his trust, and his faith. We see that all through the book. We go through the same things. But when he came to that realization is when he came face to face with God, when he was humbled in the very presence of God and seeing clearly all that God had done. That's what he said at the end. "I heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now I see you." And he was lowered. He was humbled. Let's go to Romans 12. There's another perspective here as well. Not just in a sense of dealing with trials that God would put us through. We can't compare ourselves to others in this respect. We are on a path kind of together as the church of God, but also individually for the positions he has in mind for us in his kingdom. Romans 12, we'll read verses 3 through 10. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." One body, but different parts of that body, different functions. We're on different paths. Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We envy others' gifts. Boy, I wish I could exhort like that person exhorts. Boy, I wish I could teach like somebody else teaches. Boy, I wish I had that level of diligence. I wish I was that cheerful. What are we asking ourselves? And if we're asking ourselves those kinds of questions, envying somebody else's gift instead of seeing the gifts that God has given us and appreciating them, where are we on that humility scale? How comfortable are we with where he has put us? Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." There's some gifts we all have and share. The gifts of God's Spirit, love, mercy, peace, faithfulness, that pure, peaceable wisdom from above we're supposed to be developing. We're all on that path. But some are further along the path than others. And we do not envy any of the brethren. We simply look to the example, our model, Jesus Christ, and try to emulate. Do I find myself envying the gifts of others or belittling their trials? It's to the point that I either underappreciate the gifts or resent the trials that God has seen fit to give me. Boy, why aren't they suffering like I'm suffering? Why aren't they in constant pain? Well, how come their career's taking off at age 22 and I didn't get there till I was 50? If those are the kinds of things that we're saying, we need to be careful of where we're on that humility scale. Okay, that's leading up to these questions. Here's the first question. How grateful am I? How grateful am I? How often do I give thanks and really, truly mean it? Let's go to Psalm 100. And we're going to read all of Psalm 100. Don't worry, it's very short. Psalm 100. David writing. I think it's David, is it? Maybe not. The Psalm of Thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. His. We belong to him. Everything we have, everything we have ever owned or ever will own, all the clothes you are wearing and that are hanging up in your closet, every buck in your pocket and your bank account, every ounce of food in your refrigerator belongs to God. He gave it to you. He gave it to me. Am I comfortable with that? Am I thankful for that? Is it a few morsels of food? I've been there before when all I had to eat was crackers and cheese. Was I thankful for that? As thankful as I was at the Feast of Tabernacles to sit down to, you know, a big, huge piece of beef tenderloin and a nice bottle of wine? Should be. Paul said that he learned to be content being abased and being exalted. We'll all have those experiences in our lives. Can we receive both with thanksgiving? Do we come before his presence with gladness? When I song lead, I watch people singing. And I know that's a struggle for some. You're struggling with the words. You're looking down at the book. And I see some that are smiling and happy and exuberant. And I know what they're going through in their lives. They're hurting. They're in pain. They're suffering. But boy, they're here before his presence with joy. I see others whose lives seem to be going pretty well. And they're looking around and they're not really paying attention to what they're doing. This song service is our opportunity to give thanks to God for our lives, for everything we have and everything we are. We see it as that. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. You see those doors? For the place he has put his name, those are his gates. Every time we walk through them, we should be thankful, not just for the fact that we are here, but for how he has blessed us all through the past week, all through our past lives, and how he will bless us going forward. And into his courts with praise. That's a specific reference to honoring God, praising him with the rest of the congregation that involves the singing process. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This is a very succinct psalm, very short, but very compact. And in essence, it provides a foundation for us. Because not only has God given us everything, he has made us specifically in his image to be like him. That is a unique privilege we share amongst all his creation. We are made in his image. And our destiny is to be with him in his family forever. That alone, regardless of what's happening in our physical lives, should inspire us toward thanksgiving when we walk through his gates, when we hit our knees before him in prayer. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 21. You see this, there is an attitude being discussed here of ingratitude. I want us all to see and understand where this leads us. If we are not grateful for where we're at in life and what God is doing with us, no matter what our trials are, no matter where we are in our careers or family life or whatever, if we're not thankful for where we're at, it hurts us in our Christian walk. Romans 1 and verse 21. Let's go back to verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If we do not live thankfully, our foolish hearts will be darkened. We will become futile in our thoughts. Our thankfulness to God establishes that connection. The Christian walk is fueled largely by an attitude of gratitude. That's a cute little phrase, attitude of gratitude. Maybe we should remember just that. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Do we have an attitude of gratitude? If not, our Christian walk will be hindered. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks in all things. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Thankfulness puts us in a certain state of mind where we recognize our dependency on God. And we also recognize our dependency on others. Now, do I recognize personally how valuable this gift of life is throughout my life? Do I appreciate every opportunity this life gives me? Even more so for us, for me, his calling. The average human being, apart from being called into his church and preparing for his kingdom, knowing the truth, celebrating his holy days, gathering with future priests and kings in his kingdom, that person doesn't necessarily see things beyond this life. Yet I've known many who are more thankful for what they have than I have been. How much more so should I be thankful because of where I sit every week, what I have a privilege to learn every day of my life and prepare for? How willing am I to receive gifts from others? I've seen this before where people try to give something to me and I back off. It's part of my nature, I guess. It's part of the way I was raised. There's a certain sense of pride in being low. We mentioned that in the first message. I'll tell you about this. My Aunt Stacia is a beautiful old woman. She's in her 90s now, but 25 years ago or so, I used to go over to her house and mow her lawn for her. She had a fairly big lawn, and I don't think she knew how to use her lawnmower. So I would just mow her lawn for her, and she was so grateful that she would try to slide me money for doing it. And she was so proud she didn't want to take a gift from somebody, and I was so proud I wouldn't take the gift from her. No, you're going to take this from me for free whether you like it or not. So she would always call me into her house afterwards for an iced tea. So we would sit down at the table, and as she's sitting there and we're talking, she slides $3 toward me. And I would slide it back toward her. And we're not even mentioning the $3. We're just doing this little hand game of sliding. So then I distract her by pointing out something in the room. I down my iced tea and I start walking out the door. She runs after me and she stuffs the money in my shirt pocket. And she turns around and closes the door and locks it. And she laughs at me. I got you now. So I'm looking around on her porch and I see her mailbox and I stuff it in her mailbox. Then I go running to my car. No, she's got to be in her early 70s now. She comes flying out of the house, grabs the money out of the mailbox, chases my car down the driveway, and I'm like a stuntman. You know, like, leans across the front of the car and sticks it under my windshield wiper, and then she runs back into the house. See how silly that is? How many times have you tried to give something to somebody and they wouldn't take it? How many times have you been the recipient of a gift and you wouldn't take it? Where does that put us on that humility scale? we're in a position, or God has put us in a position where we can be given something by somebody else and give them that blessing. Is Acts 20, verse 35? Well, Paul writes, or I think it's Peter that said this in Acts. I think Luke wrote it, but it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? We should all believe that, right? It's Scripture. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So why would we deny somebody else that blessing? And if we're doing that, what does that say about us and how we feel about where God has put us? I heard a story a while back. I've never really been able to confirm this, but I think the story is good. But I believe I heard it in a message where an older minister was teaching a younger minister, a ministerial trainee, and they were visiting a poor woman someplace on a Sunday afternoon, and they sat down with her and talked with her for a couple hours. Very poor, hardly could make ends meet at all. But she did have eggs. She was given eggs, I think, by a local farmer who was taking care of her. And when they were leaving, she came running out to the car and handed the younger minister a box of eggs. And the younger minister kept giving it back to her. It did that little thing that I was doing, trying to make sure, no, you need these. We don't need these here. You. And the older minister just leaned over and took the eggs and put them on the guy's lap, said, thank you very much, and drove off. And the younger minister was looking appalled at the older minister that they stole this woman's eggs. And he told her exactly that. Do you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? And he says, yes. Well, then why would you deny her that blessing? Sometimes those are the hardest gifts to receive, aren't they? When somebody has literally nothing, but they found something in what little they had to give to us. Right, we don't need it. Absolutely correct. But they need to give it. They are happy in the position that God has placed them in. Can we be so as well? I mean, if I truly believe it's better to give than to receive, I should give them that blessing. The very words please and thank you. We spend a lot of time with that with our children. I'm sure more parents do, but I'm seeing them dying in our society. People bark out orders today like they're supposed to be heard. They don't like saying please and thank you. You know why? Because please and thank you are confirmations of submission. Somebody has something that you need and you have to ask them for it and you have to say please, so that puts you in a position of submission to them. They don't like that. And after they give it to you, you have to say thank you, because that tells you, or tells them, that yes, it was yours, now it's mine. I acknowledge the fact that you gave it to me. Thank you. Please and thank you. They're not just about polite. They are confirmations of submission. How often do I use please and thank you? How often do I use them and mean them? I'm often at the checkout line at a grocery store. Somebody hands me back my change. It's mine. And I say thank you. I give them $5 to pay for something that's $4.50, and they hand me 50 cents back, and I tell them thank you. Do I mean that? Or is that just something we do as a part of the exchange? Am I thinking about what I'm doing here? See, the more thankful I am, the more content I know I am in the place God has given me. So that's the first question I will ask myself. How grateful am I? Second question. How easily do I serve? Let's go to Philippians 2. Read verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 5. How easily do I serve? Here in Philippians 2, we're instructed of Christ's example. Begin reading in verse 5 and see what his mindset was and what he gave up for us. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In emulating Christ, we must also be servants. When there is a need, I wonder, Do I notice it only after someone else has attended to it? You ever done that? You see it, but you're not doing anything about it because you're busy with something else. And then somebody goes to do it, and you lean like you, oh, I was going to do that, but he beat me to it. Sorry, not that I wanted to do that, but I just didn't have enough time, and we'll let him serve because that's a good thing too. What's going on in my heart? Do I have a heart of service? How about when I'm given a great job to do? Oh, boy, I can do that with all my might and gusto. But what if it's a lousy job? We need someone to clean the toilets this year at the feast. Do I turn around and walk the other way? I'm really thankful we don't have that job anymore. Do we? No, we don't. We pay somebody to do that. That's a good thing, I think. That's excellent. But back when we had the old tabernacle site up with the Dells, that was part of it. It was ours. We ran the whole thing. There were people that would go into the bathrooms after services and clean them out. What a heart of service. And you never knew who they were. You never knew who their names were. And did we ever emulate those people? Or did we rather emulate those who were doing special music or speaking or song leading or something like that? Did we emulate the people that we saw in the festival video? I want to be like that. Did we want to be like the toilet cleaners? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. You remember how 1 Corinthians starts, that Paul is admonishing them, correcting them, because they were getting very divisive. I like this guy, I like this guy, no, I'm following this guy. And who they were mentioning there? Paul, Apollos, other apostles, leaders, those who were speaking, those who looked like they were leading in the congregation. Who does Paul tell them to emulate at the end of this chapter? Probably, I don't know if you've ever even heard of this one before, but here it is. 1 Corinthians 16, read verses 15 and 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. In the King James, this says addicted. They were addicted to serving the saints. It was part of their mindset. They looked for every opportunity to serve. Every opportunity. It's not somebody else's job, it's my job. It's my responsibility. I emulate Christ. That's what he did. That's what we should do. 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Very quietly, Stephanas was laboring in the act of service. His entire household was, quietly, humbly, because they loved to serve. They loved to serve the brethren. That's what we should be emulating. That's what I should be emulating. Let's go to John 3. I'm sorry, 1 John 3, and read verses 6. Begin reading in verse 6. 1 John 3, verse 6. Here John is telling us about love. And it shouldn't just be in words, but it should be in actions. John 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Let's go down a little bit further here. Well, let's keep reading. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, for he who does not love his, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from life to death because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lay down our lives for the brethren. It doesn't say die for the brethren. It says live for the brethren. focus on serving the church. Make that a major focus of our lives. Verse 17, but whoever sees this world's goods and sees his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We see the need, but we don't act upon that need. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have this discussion with our kids. We've raised them this way. I'm sure you did as well with your children. We hear them say, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Mommy. I love you, sisters, brothers. But they turn around and do something that's clearly not loving. It's our point. It's our job as parents to point out the fact that love must be in action or the word is absolutely hollow. It has to be in action. Let's go to John 12 and read verses 3 through 8. John 12, verses 3 through 8. An action taken by Mary, the family of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. John 12, verse 3. And as we go through this, I know you're very familiar with the, when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples that night of that Passover before he died, how Peter's response was to him that he would not wash his feet. Where was Peter on that humility scale versus Jesus Christ when Mary knelt down to do this for him? John 12, verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. I've heard that this is a year's wages. It was so costly, very, very expensive. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, he did not say, no, don't do that. No, that's not necessary. He was being anointed for his funeral, in a respect. Everyone else around the house, his disciples, knew how costly this was and had a completely different approach. This looked wasteful. It was an act of service for her. At other times, she knelt down at one time, cried, and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He didn't stop her then either. Where was he on that humility scale? How willing are we to receive service from somebody else? I won't read the rest of this. You can read the rest of that, but I think you get the point. Relative to serving, if serving and being served is easy for me, the more content I know I am in the place that God has given me. He's put me in a place where somebody can serve me, or in a place where I can serve somebody else. If I act easily on that service, in both receiving it and giving it, I know where I am on that humility scale. Question 3. How graciously do I receive correction? How graciously do I receive correction? Let's go to Proverbs 10 and verse 7. This is a point of wisdom. Generally speaking, proud people are blind to these kinds of things and are offended when somebody comes to them and points something out that they should correct. Now, we aren't supposed to be going around correcting everybody. This is not what this is saying. But it does tell us that we should be willing to receive that correction. Proverbs 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10, verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. You know, that path that we're walking on, correction will be required from time to time. We will wander. We will tend to drift. God will need to correct us. Even our family, our brothers in Christ, will need to correct us. That correction can come from any number of sources. It can come from those who are over me, in the ministry, in my family, at work, the government itself. How do I receive that correction when it comes? Let's move down the scale a little. What if it comes from peers? Somebody that's on the same level as me, either within family or within work or church. How do I receive it? Sometimes it's a lot more difficult to receive. Let's go even further. What about those I am over? What if correction comes from one of my employees? What if it comes from a church member to me? What if it comes from my children? How do I receive that? How do I receive that? Do I receive it graciously? Do I say thank you and mean it? Do I even seek it out? Tells me where I'm at on that humility scale. You know, it can come from any number of places. You know, in Numbers 22, God spoke through a donkey to correct Balaam. Pretty funny story. I hope he doesn't have to go that far with me. And the correction to Balaam originally came from God directly. When listen to him, God moves down that scale. Okay, you won't listen to me. What about somebody that's at your peer level? How about somebody who, you know, you're supposed to be over or supervising or having authority over? Let's bring it from a donkey. We're going to get you from all perspectives here, Balaam. I hope he doesn't have to do that with me. I hope when correction comes, in any context, as a minister, as an employee for where I work, as a parent, I hope I can receive it. And if I bristle when it comes, I know I'm too high on that humility scale, too high on the pride side. Let's go to 2 Samuel 16. This is an amazing story. 2 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 5 through 13. We remember that, and David here clearly remembered what God had told him would happen, that because of his sin, his kingdom would be challenged by somebody in his own household. When this all unfolded, he saw this, knew it clearly was happening. But as they were vacating the kingdom and making way for Absalom to come, sleep with his concubines and so on, he was leaving the town and something very interesting happened here. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the household of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gerai, coming down from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And we see his motivation here. He's from the household of Saul, kind of deposed as the kingdom, or being those ruling on the throne, that family. Now David is here. Verse 6, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. I can see these big, tough, strong, mighty men who could take out, you know, other tough, big, strong, mighty men by the numbers, dozens. Stories of them are replete here. They're sitting there taking stones like David is taking stones. And I can see there, I'm not going to put up with this much longer here, David. Let's do something about this. Verse 7. Also, Shimei said when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, tough guy, who didn't take this from anybody. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head, please. I just want to take his head off. Let me do that. And I don't know what kind of man this was that was talking to him, whether he was weakling or strong or whatever. I would think somebody who did this didn't have a whole lot of character. But these men stuck close to David. Here's David's response. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. So the Lord has ordered him. He saw this as part of correction for what he had done. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. We receive that kind of correction, brutality from other people, and we see it as God curing us, God leading us, God forming us into the character that we need for his kingdom. God will bless us in this result. Verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. David's response there, I think, is amazing. He recognized and accepted God's punishment for his disciplining. And again, this whole situation of Absalom taking the throne, that's in God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 12. Let's also go to Hebrews 12. This is the chapter we turn to right after Hebrews 11 and chapter on faith. This is kind of a chapter that we usually go to when we talk about correction. Hebrews 12, let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Notice the context before we get into this idea of correction or disciplining. Hostility from sinners. The King James says opposition from sinful men. God often uses the sinful, the ignorant to his plan, for his purposes, for those who know his plan, his disciples, his children that are growing into his very image. He will often use those who don't understand what they're doing just to see what our response is, just to cure us, to fine-tune us for serving in his kingdom. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So do we need God to come down with a paddle and actually see him spanking us to recognize that this is his correction? Often it will come from hostility, opposition from sinful men. We should see that. We should recognize that when this is happening, God is trying to tell us something. When a trial hits us in our lives, God is trying to reach us with something. Find out what that is. Look for it. Accept it. Trust him in it. Am I doing that? Is the question. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained in it. Do I accept hostility and or oppression as preparation for holiness? That's what this time is about. Oppression and hostility are everywhere. What makes me think that I am immune to it, or that I should have some special privilege from it? Also, in this process, do I lose heart when the chastening continues, when it seems to be more harsh than I think it should be? Do I lose heart in that process? Do I forget that God is my Father, that he rules the entire universe, and he knows exactly what's happening to me, and he's allowing it to happen? How I receive correction will largely determine how I correct others. Think of that. Now, this is a major function of the kings who will rule under Christ and his kingdom. We will have to correct others, and we will have to learn, as a result, how to receive correction now. We certainly won't do it through oppression and hostility then, but we will know exactly what that was like, so that we will not do the same. The more graciously I receive correction, the more content I know I am in the place that God has given me. Fourth question, final question. How well do I submit to authority? How well do I submit to authority? And I'm not picking and choosing authority here. Something I think we miss quite often in the Church of God. Matthew 8, let's read verses 5 through 13. We don't pick and choose who we submit to. Hear that. We do not pick and choose which authorities we submit to. Like some are outside of God's authority. Like some are just happening out here and God doesn't know about it. But boy, when he does find out, he's really going to take care of those guys. No. All authority is God's. Christ says at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me. All authority. Everything. We must keep that in mind. So It's a very interesting perspective here, Matthew 8, verse 5. Now Jesus had entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him, as a soldier, a man who was in the army, saying, "Lord, my servant is dying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Verse 8, and this is the response that provoked Jesus' response afterwards. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Now, he admits something here, that he understands Christ's authority. He understands how it works, God's design, that all authority had been given to Jesus Christ, and how God and the Godhead works through that authority to work out their purpose, his purpose. Verse 9, "For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is something that Israelites struggle with. I don't know why. Maybe it goes back to, you know, Jacob himself being uncomfortable in the position he was in. He wanted his brother's birthright and his sons because there was contention among them. They didn't like the fact that Joseph was being favored, so let's correct that. Maybe there's something within us, all of us who descend in that long line lineage from Israel. Maybe we just have this in our nature, that we don't like the way things are set up, so we're going to rebel. It's in all of us. The degree to which we check that, measure that, is the degree we measure ourselves on that humility scale. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Israel will be cast into outer darkness because they don't get this. They don't get that all authority belongs to Christ. If there's anybody in a position of power throughout the power of his creation, he knows that person is there. He may have put them there. He is certainly allowing that person to be there. And if we do not submit to that authority, who are we rebelling against? Not that individual. We're telling God, "We don't like the way you've set this up. This is wrong, and we're not going to do this. We're not going to honor that individual. We're not going to submit to that individual or to this power, to this head of a company, to a mayor, a president, anybody in any position of authority." Israel always had a difficult time understanding this, the importance of authority in the work of the Godhead. We're going to be working in that Godhead. We need to understand and submit to all authority. That's part of this Christian walk. God carries out his will through the authorities that he established. You want to know God's will? Start asking the individuals in your life that are in authority positions over you. God will speak through them, whether they understand God or not. Somebody you work for, a parent maybe that isn't even in the church, you're under their authority as a family member. Talk to somebody that's an official within your town, somebody to whom God has given authority. God will work through them to guide you. Look for that advice. Submit to their authority. How purposely and actively do I submit to those whom God has placed as authorities in my life? Submit does not just mean, "Okay, fine, I'll do it. You're an authority. Great. Tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it." That's not submission. Submission goes deeper. Not just doing what I am told to do, but seeking to understand, agree with, and support all those in authority over me. Let me say that again. Understand them. Understand all the weight on their position, all the responsibility that God has given them. Agree to what they are doing, with respect to the fact that they have the right to make this choice and decision. And lastly, support it. Go along with it. We're not talking about sin here. it's clear to us in the book of Acts that we ought to obey God rather than man. But there's a lot of leeway in between there. God gives us all kinds of ability to obey. Let's go to Romans 13 and read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Everything in its place. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Are you bristling under someone's oppressive authority in your life, be it the government or your place of work? God has put them in those positions, and he has placed you in position underneath them for a purpose. Nothing is in vain. Nothing's left to chance. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. You think of President Bush as a minister? Or whoever gets the presidency after him as a minister? He is, by this reference, a servant of God. Whether they know it or not, they are. And we need to respect them as such. For he is God's minister to you for good. Notice this. We do not submit to them for their good. We submit to them for our own. It's the same kind of relationship we see in the commandment to honor our parents. The blessing there is for the children, not to the parents. The long life blessing is to the children. By their submission, they bless themselves. It's the same way in all authority. It's the way God's way works. Verse 4 again, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Expositors has an interesting comment here in this verse about this idea for conscience' sake. This is what they write. The Christian, by virtue of divine revelation, can have a clearer understanding of the position of the governing authority than an official of the government is likely to have. We know better what constraints are on that individual, what responsibilities are on that individual. We should know better. Back to the quote, let that knowledge guide him in his attitudes and decisions. In the knowledge of all the weight that is on the positions of authority over us, do we allow that idea to influence our attitudes and decisions? Let's go to Colossians 3, because this authority takes many forms. I've already mentioned many of them. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 24. Talking here about family and the work. Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. These things may not be very popular today, but they are commandments within Scripture for us. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Is that our attitude toward those in authority? Family and work. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. I'll try to get through these very quickly. 1 Peter 2 and read verse 13 through 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. See, our culture does not value submission. It's looked at as weakness. but it is absolutely a great strength. Our culture promotes individualism. God's culture promotes submission to authority. In the comment here in this section, Expositors describes this as acquiescence in the divinely willed order of society. Do you see society as it is, as broken as it is at this point? Do you see it existing under the divinely willed order? It's part of the plan. And we're here. This is our place. We are in this plan. Let's finish here in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. One of the things I think that we're challenged on in the mid-90s was this concept of authority. When the leadership of the church at that time started to go astray, there were many reactions to it. Many promoted division, hostility. Some people stole church funds, thinking they were doing a good thing. All kinds of bad things. People were standing at the lectern and condemning those God had placed in positions of authority. Very few stood up and honored that authority, didn't sin, didn't teach wrong things, encouraged all of us to go the right way. But very few look back at that time and see that they were guided through that in the right way. Clearly, they were set up in the authority of the position God had established for them, and they deserved honor and respect, no matter how far off they were. Church government, this is huge with respect to us. This is not our society, is it? It is not our kingdom. It is not our country. This is not our citizenship. Ours is in the kingdom of heaven. Church authority is probably a lot more important to us now than any other authority on the planet. How much more should we be in submission to the authority structure God has set up in His own church? Let's read through this. This is interesting. This comes on the heels of a promise by God that He will never leave nor forsake us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Well, the only door out then is the door that we create and establish. We are the ones who leave. Listen how he describes this, beginning in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. If you have any doubts as to who those people are that rule over us, they speak the word of God to you from positions of authority that God has granted them. Whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. We did that in the mid-90s, didn't we? We listened to what they were saying. We recognized that what they were saying was not in accordance with Scripture, and we respectfully moved on. We held to what we believed on. Maybe I should say they moved on. We didn't follow. But we found those who were speaking the Word of God to us, whose faith was obvious. We considered the outcome of their conduct, and that's who we followed. That authority structure is still in place. Verse 8, interesting that this verse here is squeezed in here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why mention that here? When you look at a minister of God, do you see a suit, a tie, a button that says United Church of God? Do you see somebody you've always known? Or do you see Jesus Christ working through them? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The men who approach this lectern, the men you will hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, the articles you read in the United News, in all of the church publications, do you see Christ in them? Because He doesn't change. We'll all have different personalities, different styles, different approaches, different weaknesses, different strengths. But do we see Christ working in them? He is the same. He has not changed. And if He is speaking through them to us, we need to receive that. Verse 9, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who serve the tabernacle in Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, our altar is so much greater that we have an opportunity to eat from. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city. This is not our country. our country is yet ahead of us. Our citizenship is ahead of us. It's in heaven, and Christ will bring it with him. Therefore, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You understand that again? We obey. We make it easy on them. Why? For our benefit, that they will teach us and lead us in the way of God, in the way of Jesus Christ, in teaching us from Scripture. If we create this burden of rebellious nature, we bristle every time we're asked to do something, or we avoid the minister like they've got some kind of plague. We're your brethren in Christ. Fellowship with us. I'm not pleading, but I watch us avoid them. Why? Do we put them up on this pedestal that they are these great people? We don't deserve to be around them. Where are we on the humility scale then? They're just people. They're trying to do the job God's given them to do. They will answer to God for it. That is a huge weight. It's a huge responsibility. Do we acknowledge that? We're told in Scripture not to forget the Levite. It doesn't just mean money. It means in fellowship. Why can't we fellowship with somebody in authority over us? Isn't that the whole point here? Do you believe you have the right to fall down on your knees and go before the throne of God, the very throne of God, and be received by God? Then what makes you think that somebody in the ministry won't receive you or won't fellowship with you? Why are we uncomfortable in that relationship of authority, but not before God on our knees? This is huge, brethren. For the people of God, for those who are training for the kingdom, this is monumental. We must be comfortable in that position. We must be comfortable with the authorities that God has set up. The better I submit myself to all of God's authorities, the more I grow content in the place that God has given me. Those are the four final questions of those 10. First, how grateful am I? Secondly, how easily do I serve? Third, how graciously do I receive correction? And lastly, how well do I submit to authority? And just finally, in capping both of these messages, brethren, when we overlook our need for humbling, we risk being humbled by God. And there are indicators. So I ask these 10 questions. They are symptoms that can tell us that we are in need of humbling ourselves, and they fit under three measures. On a regular basis, I intend to ask myself these questions under these three measures. First, what is my heart really saying? Secondly, what importance do I place on my position among men? And lastly, how comfortable am I in the place that God has given me? Remember what Jesus said. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brethren, are we humbling ourselves, or are we in need of humbling?